Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Our Bible reading comes from the book of Luke this morning, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. It's titled, Lord of the Sabbath. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And then Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching a man, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, Get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He looked round at them all, and then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus.
Thanks, Jerry. Well, last week of Sabbath, our application-free exploration of what the Bible has to say about Sabbath. Today, we're focusing on what Jesus has to say about Sabbath, at least in part. I hope by now you've got a bit of a feel for the fact that there's probably a lot more to say about Sabbath than can be covered in 5 weeks. And we haven't ignored Jesus to this point in time. We've actually bumped into a few things that Jesus has had to say about Sabbath over the last number of weeks. So when we looked at the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 a few weeks ago, we kind of concluded by pointing out that Jesus does not come to give us a new and completely different covenant, but indeed to fulfill the law of God, to fulfill every bit of it. Every I that's dotted, every T that's crossed will remain. When we looked at Jubilee a few weeks ago, we saw that Jesus cast his entire ministry as one of Jubilee, that it was based on the principles of freedom from oppression and freedom from prison and freedom from debts, all of which was based on Jubilee and Sabbath year and the Sabbath rhythms of God's people. And even last week, when we looked at Sabbath and idolatry, we observed that Jesus calls us to be very careful about who we follow because we cannot serve two masters. And not because we're unable to multitask, but because we become like that which we worship. And he urges us to serve the Lord, to become like the Lord. So we kind of had a bit to say about Jesus already, but here we kind of hear Jesus' own words on his interaction with, his relationship to the Sabbath day, where he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Fairly straightforward stories, but let me just kind of give you a little bit of context to what's taking place. Chapter 6 of Luke's gospel, which is the gospel we've been turning to most frequently over the course of 2024, is the last narrative in a series of narratives that basically explain how the Pharisees came to dislike Jesus. It starts with some, shall we say, innocent, genuine questions. Earlier in chapter 5, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. The paralyzed man is lowered down before Jesus, but before Jesus heals him, he actually says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders think to themselves, that's blasphemy, isn't it? Only God can forgive sins. And they're absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he heals him. Then Jesus calls Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, to follow him. He's a tax collector. And to mark this new season in his life, Levi holds a big banquet and invites all of his tax collecting buddies and others who are known, just imagine this, as sinners. That was their characterization. And Jesus goes to the dinner, and the Pharisees say to him, "Why are you eating with sinners? You're a rabbi. You're meant to be holy and separate. What's this all about?" And Jesus said, "Well, it's not the sick. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I've come to call sinners." And then Jesus is asked by the Pharisees, "Why is it that your disciples don't fast like the disciples of John or the disciples of the Pharisees?" And Jesus replies by saying, "It's not right to fast while the party is here." Huh? Why would you fast when I'm here? Like, the time will come, but it ain't now. Leading into these conflicts over the Sabbath, and by the time we get to the end of those two little stories about the Sabbath, things have turned sour, haven't they? Now, we might be able to say that the Pharisees had some genuine questions about Jesus' authority or about the practices that he engaged in, but by the time you get to the end of the Sabbath, they were furious and began to talk about what they could do to Jesus. In Mark's gospel, it makes it a little bit more pointed. He basically says they went out and began to plot his death because of the Sabbath. While Jesus does not get crucified for his practices of the Sabbath, it certainly gets him to hot water. It gets him into hot water early on. And that's because Sabbath, by this point in time, had become an identity marker for the people of Israel. It was one of those behaviors that set them apart. It was one of those things that helped them to identify one another and also set themselves apart from the wider world. This was really important for Jews who didn't live in Judea. For them to live outside in the Roman world in particular, they needed some sort of markers. And male circumcision, dietary laws, and the Sabbath were the three most significant identity markers. And identity markers are basically those things that set people off from other people, right? They're the basis of stereotypes. Anytime you meet an Italian who likes pasta, you're like, "Well, of course you do," right? Anytime you meet a Canadian who's into ice hockey, you're like, "Of course you are," right? They're identity markers. If you've ever been on holidays and you've met some people and they do some things and you suspect they're Christians and you find out that they are, those were identity markers. There was something about what they did, how they behaved, the things that they were about that set them apart, right? For the Jews, Sabbath had become one of those identity markers. And while the 39 prohibitions on Sabbath and their further developments were kind of beyond the New Testament period, we see some of them at work here. 39 prohibited activities on the Sabbath, all of which were based on passages in Scripture. So they didn't just come up with 39 prohibited activities because they just thought them up. They studied Scripture deeply, and they drew from Scripture the sorts of things that ought to be avoided on the Sabbath. And so we see Jesus and his disciples, and apparently some Pharisees and religious leaders, are walking on the Sabbath. It's not the walking that's the problem here. You were able to kind of travel a certain distance on the Sabbath. You may have heard the phrase a Sabbath day's journey, right? There was a certain amount that you could walk that would not count as work. We don't know whether Jesus and his disciples and the crowd with them are going to the synagogue, whether they're coming back from the synagogue, whether they're just out for a leisurely stroll to observe God's creation, but they're wandering through the grain fields, and it's here that the disciples of Jesus do that which is unlawful. One of the prohibited actions was threshing. You were not allowed to harvest or thresh on the harvest because in Exodus 31, it says this, "For 6 days you must do all your work, but on the seventh you must rest. Even during planting and harvesting, you are to rest." So what they're doing here, they were provided by law. If you were wandering through someone's field, it was permissible to grab some of the heads of grain and to rub them and blow the chaff off and eat the grain. That was all permissible. They're not stealing or doing anything outside of the law. But they were not to do that on the Sabbath. And so the religious leaders pick them up. And notice that it's the religious leaders who ask the disciples, why are you doing that which is unlawful on the Sabbath? But it's Jesus who responds. Now, knowing what we know about the disciples, that's probably because they didn't have an answer. But Jesus responds, right? And he does so by drawing on an Old Testament passage. So he says, I mean, you gotta love this. Have you never read? He says this to a group of people who always read the law. Have you never read, right? Have you never read this story? When David and his companions were hungry, he entered the house of God, took the consecrated bread, which is only lawful for priests to eat, and he ate some and gave it to his companions. Jesus uses this as an example. And in Jesus' eyes then, he sees a parallel between what's happening right there as his disciples are gathering heads of grain and rubbing them and eating the grain kernels and what David did. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to 1 Samuel 21. This is where the story takes place. It's not a story that you would have heard in Sunday school because it leads to a horrible retribution a little bit later on. But nonetheless, here's the background. David has been anointed king. He has gone from obscurity to national and international prominence. He is easily the most important person outside of King Saul himself. He has become a leading general. He is beloved by the people. He is the son-in-law to the king. He is a covenant partner with the crown prince. And it has all just gone pear-shaped. Saul's jealousy of David has led to a series of increasing attempts on David's life. He tries to kill him in the courts, then he sends men to David's house. He does the whole kind of mop in the bed trick and jumps out the window. He goes to Samuel, seeking basically religious asylum, and Saul sends troops to Samuel's place to drag David back. He has gone to his covenant partner, Jonathan, but even Jonathan, the crown prince, cannot reconcile him to his father or make any sense of this. And so David is forced to flee into exile. And on the way, he stops at a place called Nob. And Nob was the town where the tabernacle of the Lord was at that point in time. And Ahimelech, the high priest, comes out, sees David, one of the most significant people in the kingdom, alone, with nothing. Most commentators believe that Ahimelech knew what was going on. So he basically says, what's up? David says, oh, yeah, I'm on a really urgent, classified mission. My men are at a certain place. Do you have any food? And Ahimelech says, well, I don't have any ordinary food. All I have are the consecrated loaves that were before the Lord. From the time of Moses, when the tabernacle was established, every Sabbath day, 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel were placed on the table of the presence in the holy place. They sat there for the entire week, and on the new Sabbath, new hot loaves were placed there, and those 12 were taken. But they were consecrated loaves. They were not ordinary bread, and so they were only to be eaten by the priests. Ahimelech says, I don't have any ordinary bread. All I have is the consecrated loaves, suggesting that this might have been a Sabbath day, that they had just taken those consecrated loaves but had not yet eaten them. Nonetheless, David's like, that would be fine. And Ahimelech says, I can give them to you, but are your men, have they been ritually clean? Have they avoided being sexually active over this period of time? Now, there's a whole backstory to all of that, but for the people of Israel, the intermingling of sexuality and sexual practices, very common in the surrounding cultures, was taboo. And so it wasn't that sexual activity was sinful or wrong or bad, but it made one ritually unclean. Not sinful, but unclean, unfit to come into the presence of the Lord. So Ahimelech asks, have your men been kept from women? David's response is quite interesting. He says, indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today? So Ahimelech here seems to be working through a bit of a decision tree. I don't have any ordinary food. I do have some consecrated loaves. They are not to be eaten by anyone who's not a priest, even though it be David, the anointed one of God, who will be king in Saul's stead. However, in this situation, when David, the anointed one of God, is in dire need of sustenance and provision, it may be that I, the high priest, have authority to break that rule because a higher principle has been observed. Are you and your men ritually clean? David says yes. And so Ahimelech gave him the loaves. Jesus says this is the parallel to my disciples threshing grain. So it begs the question, what's the point of comparison that Jesus is making? On the surface, in Luke chapter 6, it seems to be that what Jesus is saying is, David was able to break the law, and I'm a greater David. Fair enough. But I actually think it goes beyond that. Because it wasn't Jesus who was grabbing the heads of grain, threshing them, blowing away the chaff, and eating the kernels. It was his disciples. In the story in 1 Samuel 21, Ahimelech, the high priest, on the basis of a higher order, gave permission for David to do that which was impermissible. It suggests to me that as they were walking down the fields, Jesus and his disciples, and they were hungry, that Jesus had given them permission to do what they were doing, which seems strengthened by what Jesus says at the end of that. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there are two titles there, aren't there? The Son of Man and the Lord of the Sabbath. And we can only understand the Lord of the Sabbath if we understand a little bit more about the Son of Man. Again, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. This is the place where the Son of Man imagery is taken from. It's Jesus' favorite, it's his preferred self-designation. He most frequently describes himself as the Son of Man. And while the Son of Man can simply mean, I am the son of a man and therefore human, it's far more likely that it's Daniel 7 that lies behind Jesus' title. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has this terrifying vision of kingdoms to come. And in particular, one kingdom that will oppress the people of God and do so successfully. And it is chaos as far as it seems to Daniel. And then there is a change in the story. If you have a quick look in Daniel 7 in verse 9, right? All this stuff is happening. It looks bad for the people of God. And it says this, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and then the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Judgment on this kingdom that is oppressing the people of God is about to take place. Enough is enough. The Ancient of Days is about to exert his will on the world. He is about to rescue his people, to vindicate them for their faithfulness. The books have been opened. The court is seated. The judge is presiding. Daniel continues to watch. He sees this little beast that continues to represent this opposition to the people of God, continuing to kind of carry on. And then in verse 13, the climax of the vision. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he, the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This stands behind Jesus' use of the phrase, Son of Man. The one who has been given the authority to bring about the will of the one who gave him that authority. The Son of Man does not approach the Ancient of Days and say, hey, listen, there's some unconquered territory way over there. I'd like to set up a colony. What do you say? The Son of Man has come as the agent of the Ancient of Days to fulfill his plans and his purposes in the world, to exert his influence on behalf of the Ancient of Days. His only interest is to make sure that the plans and purposes of the Ancient of Days are fulfilled. When Jesus uses this title of himself, he is essentially saying that I and the Father are one. I am the Son of Man. I have come to do his will, to bring about his plans and his purposes. And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So when it comes to being the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is not just saying that I can say what's good and what's not. He is not saying I reject your version of the Sabbath and substitute my own. He is not trying to undermine the Sabbath. He is not trying to do away with the Sabbath. Why? Because he represents the Father. And it was the Father's idea to create the seventh day and fill it with rest. And to command his people look different and distinct from the world around them by observing the Sabbath and keeping it holy. Not just for them, but for the entire world. Not just as a sign, but as a blessing of all that God had in store for them. Jesus says, I am the one who has Sabbath first and foremost in my mind. I am the one who will fulfill it, for I am the Lord of the Sabbath because I am the Son of Man. This is not just about Jesus being able to say, I can do what I want because I'm Jesus. This is Jesus saying, I have the heart of the Sabbath in mind. Identity markers and prohibitions are super helpful, aren't they? They are super helpful. Every so often, I've kind of wondered if it wouldn't be valuable, you know, if Christians, when you became a Christian, had to start wearing weird clothes. I don't know, yellow or like a hockey jersey of some sort, you know? Something that people got, you're a Christian, aren't you? And they could spot us a mile away because, well, we all do the same thing. We all wear the same thing. We have the same haircut, right? Now, I know we're a little bit worried about cults, but wouldn't that be valuable from time to time? To kind of say there's something that marks us off. Because sometimes I think we really struggle to distinguish ourselves from our culture. It's so easy to be influenced if we don't have really strong identity markers. Identity markers are super valuable. And so are the prohibitions. I mean, you might read through the later developments of the prohibitions around Sabbath and think, wow, that's pretty intense. And like it's hectic. You can't peel a banana on Sabbath, because you're removing the fruit from its casing, like they were with the grain. But there's something really helpful about prohibitions, aren't there? If I say to you, I mean, I've had the conversations with you. Guess what all the conversations are about? How do we do that? Can I do this on the Sabbath? I don't know. Well, that's why we're application free here, right? Identity markers and prohibitions can be really, really helpful unless unless we forget why we have those identity markers and why there are prohibitions. Because if we forget why those things are so critical, then we will settle with the how. And when the how becomes more important than the why, we find ourselves in the territory occupied by Pharisees and religious leaders throughout the ages. They had forgotten why and an elevated how. So the next story in Luke chapter 6 demonstrates that, doesn't it? They actually come, it's another Sabbath, and the Pharisees are now watching Jesus. They're trying to catch him out. And there's a man there who's got a shriveled right hand. And they wanted to know if Jesus would heal him. And Jesus knew what they were doing. He says, you, the guy with the shriveled hand, stand out here. And he does so. And then Jesus looks at them all and says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save a life or to kill? Stretch out your hand. It's made whole. And the religious leaders are furious. Why were they furious? They'd forgotten the why. And the how had become everything for them. And I suspect that they were angry because they knew that they were wrong. I hate being wrong like that. I don't know about you. Nothing can get me more angry than knowing that I'm wrong. I hate that. But they had forgotten the why. And Jesus basically says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And the will of the Father is that the Sabbath be about good and about saving lives and about healing and about keeping the Sabbath. Jesus was a Sabbath keeper. He kept the Sabbath. In Luke 11, he gets stuck into the religious leaders. And one of his woe to you religious leaders is this. Woe to you who tithe of your mint and rue and garden herbs, but who have neglected justice and the love of God. And then he says this, you should have practiced the latter, justice and love of God, without neglecting the former. Did you hear that? You should focus on justice and love of God, and you should tithe of your mint and rue and cumin. You should be that focused on fulfilling the law because I, the Son of Man, am that focused on keeping the fullness of the law, which is the revelation of God's plans for the world. You should do that. You should keep the Sabbath, but never forget the why. When we allow the how to dominate, we begin to believe that keeping the Sabbath is about our identity. But as we saw last week, we become like that which we worship. The point of the Sabbath, the point of observing the Sabbath, the whole reason to keep the Sabbath is not about who we are, but about who God is. It is a sign in Exodus 34. It is a sign, God says, that I, the Lord, make you holy. You're not made holy by keeping the Sabbath. You are made holy. And because you are holy, keep the Sabbath. We are to reflect in all of our Sabbath practices the character of the God who created the seventh day and filled it with rest. And he himself rested and was refreshed. I don't know how we can get away from the challenge of figuring out how to observe the Sabbath. I don't think it's enough to spiritualize it and say that through the Holy Spirit we have rest in Christ. Certainly true. Not convinced that that's enough. I don't know how we can get away with no. I don't know how we can get away with it. Maybe funny clothes aren't the answer for us. But maybe learning to rest in a way that is not just a day off or for our personal or emotional or mental health, but as a reflection of God's character might indeed become one of those distinctive identity markers for us in a world that, as I said in the outset, is dying for lack of wisdom, trying to do everything all at once. So, what are we going to do about it? Because I still don't have any answers. Let me suggest three ways forward. Four, actually. If you have kept Linktree, and I would encourage you to do so, really helpful to have that stuff always on your phone. And then I know what's going on too, which is great. There are three things you can do. You can click Slido for the big three. Ask your questions. I'd love to keep the conversation going. There's also a short 9-question survey about this series that just asks a handful of questions about kind of before and after, what you've learned, what might be helpful moving forward. Love to get your feedback on that. The third thing that you'll find on Linktree is an expression of interest to be part of a spiritual practices working group. Sounds really formal. I hope that it won't be. I am looking for a handful of people who are particularly focused and keen on prayer and helping us learn what that means to pray together, and a handful of people for whom Sabbath has just really drawn your spiritual imagination forward to join me to do some work between now and November, probably 3 or 4 meetings, a little bit of work between, to try to identify a handful of practices that we can begin to do as a community of faith heading into next year. Those are your three next steps. Here's a fourth. Start somewhere. If you're like me, the step between my current practices and a 24-hour period of rest dedicated to the Lord and keeping the Sabbath holy is a big one. Start somewhere. God created the seventh day and filled it with rest. Find a day. Maybe it is Sunday. Find a day. Find time and create some space. An hour, 2 hours, an hour and a half, 45 minutes. Start somewhere by creating a weekly space and beginning to fill it with rest. If you're wondering what rest is, begin by asking, what is your work? What is your work? And then fill your time of rest with the opposite. This is where how kind of falls apart. It's where why becomes so important. So one of the examples in the books that I read, with this I'll close, is that for those of you who travel every day to and from work and are in the car or on the train for an hour one way and back, your time of rest should probably not include driving your car, because that is work. For those of you who work from home and never get outside, the day of rest might be to get in your car and drive someplace else. Why trumps how. But start somewhere. And then talk to people about it. Tell people what you're trying. Pray for each other. Let's figure this out together. Sabbath. Learning to rest with Jesus. one of two spiritual practices that we want to more deeply embed into our culture as a community of faith. I hope you're with me on this. Remember the prayer at the start, that the Holy Spirit would actually be preparing our hearts, breaking up the soil, so that when we plant some spiritual practices there, they might flourish as a heart response to God. I'm going to invite the team up. I want to pray for us. Members of our prayer team will be available down the front if you'd like prayer for anything that's been going on. And then we'll wrap up our service before heading into the rest of our days. So would you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us the Sabbath day and that there is a really powerful why, that it's not primarily a list of to-dos and to-not-to-dos. It's not primarily meant to be an activity that necessarily sets us apart, but it's one that's meant to demonstrate your character. Your character as it's growing in us, and your character and your plans for the world. And Lord Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, we know that you have come to fulfill the law, and that in us, you want us to become, you want us to be faithful as you were faithful. And so I ask by your Holy Spirit that you might lead us as a community of faith in our own work of making some space and filling it with rest. Bless us. Grant us creativity and imagination and some grace to figure things out as we go. Be with the working group as we start to work out what it might mean for us to begin to practice Sabbath. And be with us as we continue to figure out what it means for us to be faithful in this time, in this place, in the midst of our world. Grant to us, we pray, your grace moving forward. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.